And I would like to ask you to find your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to Philippians 1. And if you're using the Bibles that we've placed with you in the seat, it's on page 1248. Philippians 1, page 1248. As you know, as we started going through the book of Philippians a couple of weeks ago, and you'll remember, of course, that Paul is in prison in Rome. And one of the things that we looked at is his prayer that he had for the people at Philippi. And then we looked at the fact that his circumstances, really taken from verse 12, served to advance the gospel, to advance the kingdom of God. And so although we're going to be focusing on verses 18 and 19 this morning, I want to begin reading with verse 12. So Philippians 1, verse 12, page 1248. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then we come to probably the most famous verse in Philippians: for to me to live is die, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20 for the most part this morning. And as I mentioned, Paul's in prison. He's in prison in Rome, and it is probably more or less like what we would call a house arrest. In Acts chapter 28, it says this: when we, that was Paul and his companions, entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier that was guarding him. And that's why it says that his imprisonment for the cause of Christ became known throughout the whole imperial guard, because there was always a guard attached to him, and Paul most likely was sharing the kingdom of Christ with every guard as they rotated through there. So Paul's in prison. Not an easy time. Some of you may have read the book, The Insanity of God. I read it when I was in Nicaragua last fall. It's a story about a Christian relief worker in Somalia who basically, because he saw all the suffering and difficulties, he kind of lost his faith. He came back to America and was renewed somewhat in his faith and decided he needed to study how people had survived difficult circumstances. So he went across and had an opportunity to interview Christians in closed countries, Christians that were people were persecuted, and told their stories. Obviously, he changed the names and never mentioned where he was. They told the stories of suffering people. One of the stories he told was about a man and his wife that were living in a large city in a country controlled by Muslims. And there was a Christian hospital in this large city, and this businessman, his business was right across the street from the hospital. And whenever people would come into his store, he would complain about the Christians, about the infidels that were here, and all those sorts of things, and had a hatred towards them. The man continued to spew his hatred and tried to encourage others to get involved in driving these Christians out of their city. He came down with cancer, and as in many cases, in certain sects of Islam, they're highly superstitious. And so the people began to not go to his business anymore. The Christian hospital workers heard of his situation, knew that he was sick, and knew that people were not coming to his business. So they started coming to his business and would stop by on their way to work, and whatever supplies he could get, they ordered for the hospital. As his condition continued to deteriorate through his cancer, he got the loving and tender care from the Christians at the hospital. And eventually, at the end of his life, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. One of his wives was 24 years old and was left with four small children. But she saw how the Christians cared for her husband, and she too became a follower of Jesus Christ. She was probably the most effective witness in that city for the cause of Christ. And so the authorities decided they had to stop her, and they tried many ways. Finally, they just took her and they arrested her. But instead of throwing her into a jail cell, they lifted up a trap door in the police station and dropped her into a basement, probably more like a crawl space in our thinking. There was absolutely no light in there, no fresh air. There were bugs and spiders and rats crawling all around her. And after quite a while, she realized that she couldn't stand it anymore. And she opened her mouth to cry out in despair to God to say, "I quit. I can't handle this." But instead of those words coming out, she sang. And emboldened by the song that was coming forth from her mouth, she continued to sing. And as soon as she heard that, all the scuffling upstairs, all the footfalls, all the people talking, they all stopped because they were listening to her song. And after a while, the chief of police came and opened the trap door and pulled her out. And it was the dead of night. And he said, "I'm going to take you home." And she thought, "Well, you can't do this, because it was illegal for a woman to be out at night by herself." And she said, "You can't do that. It's illegal." He said, no, you don't understand. "I'm going to take you home. I'm going to take you to your house. And then in a couple of days after you've rested, I want to come. And I want you to take you to talk to my wives and my children. Because you see, my wives and my children are scared of everything. And you must not be scared of anything. And I want you to come and talk to my wives and my children, my daughters. And I want you to teach them that song that you sang." My friends, our God is to us a God of deliverances. Do you believe that? Our God is to us a God of deliverances. We come to these two verses in the book of Philippians, verses 19 and 20, and we have to look at the idea of Paul's imprisonment and his attitude in prison, because you'll see in this passage that Paul has three expectations. It tells us here in verse 20, "as it is my eager expectation and hope." And we'll see that he has three expectations. But it's important for us to understand this Greek word. Eager expectation is one word in the Greek. And it's the idea of a preposition, away, the head, and to look. In classical Greek, the word was used to describe the idea of looking with outstretched neck. So let's say you're back there by the door and one of your children is down the hallway and they come out of the nursery and they've got something in the hand. And you might say, "Well, I wonder what my daughter has in her hand." And you might kind of stretch your neck to get a little bit closer look, because you want to know the answer to that question. Or think of a sentry on a wall at night. Stretching out his head to see if there's anything there. That's the idea behind this. And it's been translated eager expectation or earnest expectation. Paul had these three earnest expectations of his imprisonment. Now remember, he was in prison. Again, it wasn't a prison like the place where the young girl that I told you about was. But it was still a lack of freedom. And so we have to look at the idea that in difficult circumstances, the Christian can have godly hope or godly expectations. I wanted to entitle this sermon "Great Expectations," but I thought, I might violate copyright law, so I didn't do that. So I called it "Godly Expectations." So my friends, what are your expectations in life? What are you hoping for? What are you stretching out your neck to see? Warren Wiersbe, the well-known Bible commentator, said these words: "It is a remarkable thing that some of the most optimistic and enthusiastic people you will meet are those who have been through intense sufferings." Interesting, isn't it? The most optimistic people are the ones that have been through intense sufferings. The Apostle Paul, as you know, went through intense sufferings. If you don't want to know what those, if you want to know what those are, just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 today, and you'll see some of the sufferings that Paul had to endure. So, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in difficult circumstances, the Christian can have godly hope. So let me ask you to follow with me as we look at these three expectations that Paul had even in his imprisonment. The first one is that even in his imprisonment, Paul expected deliverance. You see that in verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Again, you notice this idea of rejoicing. You see it there twice in verse 18, before the break there. "And that I will rejoice." And then, "Yes, and I will rejoice." For Paul was confident that his imprisonment was going to end in his deliverance. Now, the word deliverance that's used here is just a common Greek word for salvation. If you're wanting to find out if somebody is truly believes in Christ, you might ask them, "Well, are you saved?" That's the same word that's being used here. If you have been to seminary or studied much in doctrine, we get the word soteriology, the study of salvation. It comes from this Greek word. So it means deliverance. It means salvation. It could have several contexts here, but most likely Paul is expecting deliverance from his trials. Because if you look down at verses 24 and 25, you see that Paul was expecting to be delivered, to be able to get out of prison, in essence, and be able to continue his ministry. So Paul was expecting to be delivered. It could also mean the idea of deliverance and going to heaven, but that's probably not the context that Paul is talking about here. So here's what you need to know. God knows how to deliver his people. God knows how to deliver his people. Remember, our God is to us a God of deliverances. In Revelation chapter 2, John is writing to the church at Smyrna. And he says to them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It's a very interesting passage. We've talked a long time about it, but I just want to point out two things. He wants the people to be faithful. And if they do, they will be rewarded. But also notice that it talks about Satan casting some of them into prison so they'll be tested. And it says you have tribulation for 10 days. Now, we know that 10 days is probably some way allegorical or illustrative. But the idea that I want you to see is that God knows the end, and he knows the beginning and the end and the beginning of whatever trials you happen to go through. Here it was going to be for 10 days. God knows the end and the beginning. Isaiah chapter 26, "The steadfast in mind you will keep in perfect peace because his mind is stayed on you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. The young girl in cast out of the school in freezing cold temperatures kept her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, as Paul is expecting this deliverance to happen, he has confidence in two things. The first one, he relied on the prayers of Christians, and then he relied on the provision of the Holy Spirit. He relied on the prayers of Christians and on the provision of the Holy Spirit. Paul often called upon people to pray for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is in a situation where he says that he despaired even of life. Have you ever been there where you've despaired of life? Things were so difficult that you weren't even sure it's worth living anymore. I've been there at times, I think. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. Paul knew that in the midst of his afflictions, so great that he despaired of life, he knew that Christians were going to be there to help him, to join with him in their prayers. If you've ever talked with Christians who have gone through deep, deep difficulties and circumstances, you often hear them say, I could not have survived except for the prayers of such and such a person. They could not have survived except that they knew that Christians were praying for them. So God relied on the prayers of Christians. Actually, Paul relied on the prayers of Christians. But he also relied on the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now, our translation says, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word really means the supply or the provision. Supply is provision are given to bring us help. And Paul doesn't tell us what he was thinking about when he talks about the provision or the supply of the Holy Spirit. So let me just give you a quick couple of things that the Spirit promises to do for his people. He promises to guide you. He promises to comfort you. He is the source of power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that power is to witness, to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Again, Acts 1:8. But it's also the power to live according to God's will and purpose. The Spirit also fosters unity and love within the Christian community. And Paul knew that the Philippians loved him. And if you go back to chapter 1, it's very clear that Paul loved the Philippians. It's the Spirit of God at work. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. If you belong to Christ, and I belong to Christ, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Spirit of God also helps people, equips people with spiritual gifts for service and for ministry. We don't know which of these things Paul was relying on, but he knew that somehow in his imprisonment there was going to be two things. He knew the Corinthians were going to pray for him. He knew the Philippians were going to pray for him. And he knew that the Spirit was going to be there to give the gifts of the Spirit, the power, the hope, the joy, the love, the unity. Paul knew that the Spirit was going to be there. So the first thing we need to recognize is that Paul believed that, had that expectation, that neck stretched out for his deliverance. The second thing that we need to see is that in his imprisonment, Paul expected esteem. It tells us here that is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. So I wanted to put this in the positive. So Paul expected he would not be ashamed. And so the opposite of that seems to be esteemed. Paul expected that he would be esteemed. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the Greek word for not put to shame, the Greek word for shame, is really the idea of being disfigured. I was meeting with some people recently in a restaurant, and there was a family that always seems to be there at the same time we were meeting there. And a couple of weeks ago, she came over, came with a big white patch over her right eye. Obviously, she had some sort of surgery. I thought, that'd be kind of embarrassing to go out in public with that. But then, of course, I realized, well, it's very brave of her to do that. But it's that idea of shame is really the idea of being disfigured. And Paul is saying here he's not going to be put to shame at all. He believed that he was going to be esteemed in essence. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, the in this what we know as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this word that's used here for shame is used in conjunction with the idea of being embarrassed. So Paul was confident he wasn't going to be embarrassed. He wasn't going to be put to shame. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name." Not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in that name. Psalm 675, verses 6 and 7. "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is judge. He lifts up one and puts down another." Just as our God knows how to deliver his people, our God also knows how to exalt or to abase his people. In both James and in 1 Peter chapter 5, James 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us the key to being exalted. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. My friends, if you humble yourself under God, or you're looking for your own strength, your own wisdom, your own intelligence to get you through life. 1 Peter 5 says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. My friends, have you humbled yourself before God yet? Now, it's easy for Paul to be in prison, to realize that it's a shameful thing. He's being treated as a criminal. He's being treated as somebody that's broken the law. It's easy for him to think that he's bringing shame on his family and on his people. But God doesn't see it that way. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, it says that may God grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Because then Paul goes on and says, "For he often refreshed me, and when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, and he was not ashamed of my chains." It seems like in 2 Timothy, most people are kind of moving away from Paul. But he says, "God grant mercy to this man and to his household, because he was not ashamed of my chains." And so he was praying that God would have mercy on him. It's interesting that this word is for shame is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says that, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Our society wants you to believe that it's a shameful thing to be a Christian. That's an embarrassing thing to be a Christian. How many of you have fallen into that trap? That's what our society wants you to believe. That if you're a Christian, you're kind of pig-headed. You're kind of hard-hearted. You're not a loving person. You're weak because you have to rely on some sort of ancient myth. That's what our society wants you to believe. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation." You see, of all people, Christians should not be ashamed because we have the truth. We have the power of God. We have the hope of salvation. We should not be ashamed. But yet, that's what the world wants us to be. And probably some of you have been a little afraid to talk to your work associates or your neighbors about Christ because you think that they think you'll be weird if you believe in Christ. I bet if I had a show of hands, how many of you have fallen into that trap? Like me, most of you, if you're honest, would say you've fallen into that trap. You've not talked about Jesus because you're ashamed. Because they'll think you're weird. My friends, we have the truth. So God knows how to exalt. And he exalts those that are humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. So Paul expected deliverance. He expected this idea of not being put to shame, or as I put it, he expected to be esteemed. The third thing that you need to see here of Paul, and we need to have our folks, we need to have our eyes and neck stretched out to look for this as well, is that even in his imprisonment, Paul expected exaltation of Jesus. Looking with outstretched neck to see how Jesus Christ was going to be exalted in his life. Is that true of you? I had a friend that was going through major surgery, and it was not going to be surprising if he would die in the midst of the surgery. One of his cousins wrote him a brief note and said, "May God be glorified in your body." And our friend just wrote that to some of his friends and said, "That's my prayer as well. In essence, whether I live or die on the operating table, may God be glorified in my body." My friends, is that your attitude? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. God will exalt those, I believe, who seek to exalt Jesus Christ. Probably most of you know the story of Richard Wurmbrand, a man who's been honored in probably virtually every country of the world as a Christian. Richard Wurmbrand was the man that founded the Voice of the Martyrs. But when the communists took over Romania, they were, of course, wanting to stamp out Christianity. And they went to the city where Richard Wurmbrand lived, and they brought all the pastors in, and all the pastors basically said that they came to praise communism and to declare how wonderful it was. And then Richard Wurmbrand got up and said, "Delegates, it is not our duty to praise earthly powers which come and go, but to glorify God, the Creator, and Christ the Savior, who died for us on the cross." That public statement made Richard Wurmbrand be a marked man. He spent 15 years being tortured, brainwashed, placed in underground solitary confinement, separated from his family and friends for 15 years. As he was being tortured, almost on a daily basis, Richard Wurmbrand's constant prayer was, "What can we do to win these people for Christ?" He was a man who purposed to live for Christ and to see Christ glorified in his life. My friends, is that your expectation? Is that true of your life? The story is told of of Paul Rader. If you were living in the first part of the last century as a Christian, you would certainly know the name of Paul Rader. His influence in America for Christian purposes was great. He was pastor of Moody Bible Church. He was the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance. Under his leadership, that denomination doubled the number of missionaries that they sent out in the short time that he was leading that organization. He came to faith as a young man, I think 9 years old, if I remember correctly, but he had backslidden. He was a college football coach, and there was a man that was speaking at his church, and the man was dressed in very well-worn, poor clothes. The man soft-spokenly, and Paul Rader was a big man, former football player. The man spoke slowly, dressed poorly, had to speak very softly, and he was often had to pull a handkerchief out of his pocket to wipe his mouth. And Paul Rader, being a big, burly man, went up and told this young, this older missionary that he thought he was a disgrace to the cause of Christ. And the missionary said, "Well, I apologize for that, but these are the only clothes I have. I spent all my money and time and effort in trying to win souls for Christ in China. I didn't have any finer clothes to wear. And as for my voice, and then he wiped his mouth again. As for my voice and my wiping my mouth, I did a lot of street preaching in China. And I was beaten many times. One time, a group of men came up and they took turns beating me. And one of the men stomped on my throat with his boot. And he said, "It permanently damaged my larynx, and I cannot speak in a loud voice anymore. And I've lost complete control of my salivary glands." Paul rated a big, burly football player and football coach, apologized to the man, went down to the basement of the church, found a corner where some coal was piled up, kind of laid atop of the coal and poured out his heart to God and dedicated himself to the service of Jesus Christ. As I said, Paul Rader went on to Pastor Moody Bible Church, president of the Christian Missionary Alliance, started other churches, was the first man to use Christian radio, to use the radio as a means to getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out. After his confrontation with that missionary from China, he dedicated himself to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. "Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my life, whether by life or by death." The word that's translated honor really means to magnify. Christ will be enlarged by my life, whether by life or by death. My friends, are you looking for Jesus Christ to be exalted in your life? Paul was kind of stretching out his neck to see if Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ would be exalted in his life. Do you remember we looked at the idea that Paul's circumstances worked out for the greater progress of the gospel? But what about your circumstances? What about your circumstances? How is God using your circumstances for the progress of the gospel? You see, Paul believed that Jesus Christ, whether by life or by death, was going to be honored in his body, in his life. Do you have that same expectation? Do you have that same hope? So look at the three things that Paul expected, that he was stretching out his neck to see. Deliverance, not be put to shame, and that Christ would be exalted. And probably his summary statement on that is 121, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So my friends, I want to ask you, what are your expectations for life? Is it that you'll have enough money to be secure in your retirement? Nothing wrong with that. The Bible says that we're to provide for our own family and those of our household. Is your desire to be famous or well known or pleasing to people? To be popular, young people? Is your desire to be popular? Paul's desire was that Christ would be honored, that Christ would be magnified in his life. Is that true of you? I think you'll remember the story of John Livingston, the brother of David Livingston. John Livingston wanted to make a name for himself and for his family, so he set his desires on Parliament, to become a member of Parliament. David Livingston saw the teeming masses of people in Africa without a witness for Jesus Christ. John Livingston made it to Parliament. David Livingston was beloved around the world. On his tombstone, at his request, John Livingston had just one phrase on his tombstone: "The brother of David Livingston." My friends, what are you expecting in your life? I trust that you will join me and begin praying that God would be exalted through your life, that you would not be put to shame, that whatever your difficulties, whatever your circumstances, that you could see that our God in Jesus Christ is a God of deliverances. My friends, will you purpose to live your life so that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that he would be magnified? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have, that we gather together. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. And thank you, God, that we believe that you are a God who is living and active. You are at work. You care for us. That you have a plan for our lives. And God, I pray that you would help us to examine our lives and help us to live in such a way that Jesus Christ might be magnified in our lives. Thank you that you know how to deliver. You know how to exalt. You know how to allow Jesus to be magnified through our lives. God, help us to evaluate our lives and turn to you once again. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I ask you to turn with me, if you would please, to Psalm 23, Selection C. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. As you're turning there, I want to read you Eric Little's little creed for life. Eric Little was the missionary to China, Chariots of Fire was a movie about him. This is what he had as his creed for life. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator, infinitely holy and loving, who has a plan for the world, a plan for my life, and some daily work for me to do. I believe that God's plan is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify him. And he does that through people. He can do that through you and me. Let's stand to sing about our great shepherd. Psalm 23, Selection C. Would you please stand?